and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And God's people say, amen. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. And thank you, God, for your mercies. I pray tonight as we study again your precious word, our hearts will be stirred and convicted and taught. You will bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great things, one of the greatest things about Paul's teaching in the New Testament, I think you'll agree with this, is that he is always faithful to combine doctrine with duty, belief with behavior. And that's why, just as he does in tonight's text, Paul routinely turns from exposition to exhortation. In fact, it's very interesting and significant how Paul quotes very often the Lord Jesus in chapter 12 and 13, quoting what Jesus taught. For example, in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That, of course, the Lord said in Luke 6:28. In verse 17, he says, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of men. The Lord Jesus said that in Matthew 5:39. In verse 20, he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Our Lord said that in Luke 6:27. In chapter 13 and verse 7, he said, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. And our Lord said that in Matthew 12:14. And we could go on. There are several other places in the next two chapters. So that what Paul is saying is, I've been teaching you doctrine, a lot of wonderful, amazing doctrine. And all of this doctrine you've been taking has now led, and this is doctrine, by the way, about the truth of the Lord Jesus, about the gospel that changes us, the new life we have. He says, now I'm telling you to apply this doctrine. As believers, you're to live like Christ and the things that he taught. And it brings us back to verse 1 of chapter 12, a very important conjunction. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God, the gospel itself. If anything, is a message of God's mercy to undeserving sinners. And so receiving and understanding these mercies out of sheer gratitude, Paul says, there is a certain reasonable service. That service, unlike unlike sacrifices in the Old Testament, calls for this threefold sacrifice. Look at verse 1. And I want you to notice these three words, the word living, holy, and acceptable. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that is the sacrifice of the new covenant. And he says it's reasonable. It is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice unto God, willingly presented. He says, present yourselves. This is not something that God coerces and forces you to do. It's because out of sheer gratitude, based on all the mercies of God you have learned so far, he says, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. C.T. Studd, the great British athlete, who was a famous, famous cricket player, full of fame and talent, became a missionary, a great missionary. And he said about this text, if he died for me, surely I can live for him. That's what Paul is saying. It's as if the same way Isaac Watts in his great hymn said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. So here's what he says. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word conformed here is a very important word as it relates to the world. Be not conformed to the world. What is the world? Well, the Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things are basically define the world. The world is this. The world is all that man devises in order for him to be happy without God. That's the world. Now, Satan is the prince of this world. So that he's talking about God's will. And what he says very clearly is that God's will and this world are at odds with each other. They're not just at odds with each other, they're combating each other. So that John says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. So what does he say? He says, as a Christian, you have a new nature. And because you have a new nature, we've been studying that for 11 chapters, this amazing miracle of the gospel. Because you have a new nature, you therefore have a new relationship, A, with God, B, with God's people, we're going to talk about that next week, and C, with the world. So that the word conform, meaning disguise, refers to making yourself, disguising yourself, camouflaging yourself, to look exactly like the pattern of things around you, the world. Why? For the purpose of blending in and being hidden. Now, with that in mind, look at the other word in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what do you suppose the word transform, if the word conform means to disguise, what's the word transform means? It's a Greek word, and you know it, it's familiar. The Greek word is metamorpheo. We get the word metamorphosis, right? You know a caterpillar, the metamorphosis? It's talking about a change from within, a universal complete change from within that works its way outside. Now, think about this, because what Paul is saying to these believers, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What he's saying is astounding. Because he's saying that for a Christian, if he's going to look and act like the world, then he's actually, as a child of God, going to have to disguise himself. He's going to have to disguise himself on the outside to conform to the outer environment in order to do that. In other words, look, a Christian who conforms to the world is actually hiding who he really is and what God has done in his heart. He's disguising the power of the gospel. He's disguising his faith so that he cannot be seen in a faithless world. So what does God say? God says, take off the disguise. That's what Jesus said back in Matthew when he said, you are the light of the world, not to be hidden under a bushel. Jesus said, a city that is set upon a hill, you know, there's lights in that city. And a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. The only way that you can hide is if you disguise it. But wait a minute. A Christian who disguises himself? A Christian in disguise, we mentioned a couple years ago from this very text that the word here, conform, is very similar to our word, the French word, camouflage. Camouflage is a word that French artisans used. They were called camoufleurs. Camoufleurs were French artists who were hired by the military to come up with colors and schemes that would blend their uniforms and tents and artillery in the surrounding environment in the First World War. And the idea, of course, is stealth, right? The idea is to be hidden and unseen. Long before the French were ever hired to do that, God incorporated that in creation. You can look around in creation and see flounders and chameleons and walking sticks, and they all camouflage themselves. How? By making themselves look the same as the environment they're in. They want to hide. Some of the hunters in this room, you wear camos, right? You wear camouflage, you go out in the woods so you can shoot Bambi without Bambi having a chance of seeing you. What a man. And you know, Satan, the Bible tells us that Satan also uses camouflage. He has messengers who are wolves in sheep's clothes, right? They're camouflaging themselves. They're disguising themselves. So there are times when it's advantageous, but this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, by the mercies of God, let me tell you what your reasonable service is. You're not supposed to conform. The first thing he says is, do not conform yourselves. Something's happened in here when you got saved. And when it comes to a child of God trying to blend in with the world, now understand what the world means, okay? The definition that the Bible gives us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That which the man tries to make that makes him happy without God. It's never been God's plan that one of his children, in fact, it's the exact opposite. That's why he says, be ye transformed. What exactly does he mean? In what way is a believer and a child of God, a follower of Jesus, supposed to stand out in the world if we're not supposed to conform to the world? I mean, I have a tie on. Turn on the news tonight. They all have ties on. Am I conforming to the world? In what way am I not supposed, let me put it the opposite way. In what way am I supposed to stand out from the world? Is it by, like the Amish folks riding in a horse and buggy? Or the Mormons wearing a burqa, growing a ponytail, shaving my head, growing a ponytail? I can do the shaving part. The ponytail part is a little rough. Couldn't be a Hare Krishna. Some tattoo or mohawk or jewelry or... No, see, if you think about it, those are conforming things. Those are outward things. Jehovah's Witnesses conform. They look like fundamental Baptists going door to door, what they used to look like, right? Anybody can carry a Bible or wear a tie and a white shirt. That would be outside. What God is talking about, and by the way, we'll get to the outside in a minute. What God is talking about is something miraculous. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is a miracle that happens so that the transformation starts from inside. It's something the world can't do. So God is talking about something that really stands out in the world. And Paul said it's this transformation wherein God has done something, and he lists them right here. Eventually it shows in our lives. Eventually it works its way outward. That's why you'll notice he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies. You say, Pastor, you really mean he means your bodies? Yes, he said bodies. A lot of our commentaries today say, well, that doesn't really mean your bodies. It says your bodies, a living sacrifice. So the outside does matter. God does not. Remember when we go back to Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and he talked about the lips and the open sepulcher and the fornication? Yeah, there is a miracle that happens to your body as well. But you'll notice the transformation begins in the mind. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, be transformed, here it is, by the renewing of your mind. What is it about the mind of a Christian that's so different, that's so unusual, that it stands out in the world? That in the world, what God does to your mind, it's so different. Well, God tells us exactly what it is. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think. He's talking about your mind. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The real miracle of Christianity, folks, and the metamorphosis is in the fact that the mind of a Christian is like the mind of Christ. Namely, unlike the world, remember the things that are in the world, the pride of life? Unlike the world, the pride of life, you have the mind and the heart of humility. In fact, in the next six verses, Paul goes on to explain how all of us, as God's people, have differing gifts and differing offices. I'm looking forward to teaching that next week. I hope you'll be here. But he says we're just differing members of the very same body as God has determined. So that, he says, none of us has any room to be proud or haughty or scornful of others. That's how the world is. The world naturally has pride. It's the mind of the flesh. So look what he says in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. Now that's a miracle, to have the mind of Christ. You see, note this, God did not save you so that as a child of God, you would think you're better than other people. And God is calling unto himself a people, not of pride, but of humility. What salvation does in the mind of a believer, as we read, remember how we read, oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom of God, through him, to him are all things, to him be glory. You see, what salvation does, the power of the gospel, is magnify the grace of God. So that, you know what, we look around us, and instead of being haughty or prideful, you know what we say? We say, I'm not, worthy the least of his mercies. We see somebody and we say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. We say, thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. And then with this transformation of mind, this transformation of mind, so that no longer are we just thinking about ourselves. We have the mind of Christ. Notice how he says now, this is how you act. This is the natural result of a transformation. Look at all these verses. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14, blessing them which persecute you, and blessing and cursing not. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. You see, that can only happen. The Lord Jesus taught those truths. But you can't do that in the flesh. It's the miracle of salvation. And guess what? That is what stands out in a lost world. When people see a transformation wherein someone who was prideful, vindictive, selfish, suddenly they're changed in their heart and they're humble, unselfish, giving. They can explain why you got a haircut, right? But they can't explain that, because that's a miracle. That is, nobody is disguising the Lord Jesus when they live like that. But that's not all Paul says. There's a second thing you'll notice. The first one you consider, he says, concerns your new mind. The second one says it concerns your new master. Look at verse 1 again. I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or servitude. Now look. If the world around you doesn't know in very short order, when somebody gets saved, and the world around them doesn't know fairly soon who their Lord and Master is, if they can't tell that they serve, wherein before they served the flesh or the devil, the world, but now they actually serve the God of heaven, that Jesus is Lord of their life, mark it down. If they're saved, then their Christianity is being disguised. You know why? Because when you get saved and accept Christ, everything changes. Immediately you have a whole new citizenship. So that now your marching orders and your authority, your home, it's all up there, wherein abides the throne of God. And who sits on that throne? The King of Kings. Several years ago, I was sitting in the library, and I think I've mentioned this before, Florida Atlantic. I used to study there all the time. And as I was leaving, I noticed in the corner of my eye a few books by and about Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, Nietzsche was an immoral man. I never read his philosophies, because I read a biography about him, and he was an immoral man. He basically began a movement along with Darwin and others that turned people away from God. And I remember one of the biographies that said that he would memorize large portions of Scripture. He had a genius mind, just so that he could criticize it and make fun of it. He never realized who he was serving. And what's significant about that is one of his most famous, he has four or five famous philosophies that exist to this day. And one of them was, he believed, that every man serves somebody. Everybody is somebody's servant and master. And in his biography, it said that he eventually went completely insane. He lost his mind, went to the nut house. And it was his sister who said that she believed it was because he never found out who he believed this philosophy to his core, but he never could find out who he served. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul, he was a genius with a brilliant mind. One day he did come to faith, and he realized what every Christian knows. When you get saved and accept Christ, finally, you know who your master is. You know exactly who it is that you were created and redeemed to serve. And ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing, you know this, there is nothing more glorious, more liberating, more meaningful, more fulfilling than to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that tells the world out there, there's something different about you. Then you have, your heart is fixed so that nothing moves it. Your heart is fixed. We sing, crown him with many crowns. We crown him now. So guess what? Paul says you never disguise who you are by who you serve. You never disguise that. You know, there are people in America that are ashamed to be Americans. They go to Europe, they'll disguise themselves because they're embarrassed to be Americans. There are people who are embarrassed, ashamed to be black. There are some who are ashamed to be white. There are some who are ashamed to be Hispanic and so forth, and it's sad. Some people are ashamed of their parents, their career, their identity, their economic class, and that's all unfortunate. If you're ashamed to be Italian, that's okay. That's understandable. But you know what? People are ashamed of different things, but I'm going to tell you something right now. No Christian ought ever be ashamed of his master. That goes all the way back to Romans 1. Paul couldn't wait to say that. He said, he blurts it out in Romans 1. If you read the text, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. And you know what's interesting about it? The world wants you to be ashamed of that. More than anything else, especially they want you to be ashamed of who your master is. Now, they tell homosexuals, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Be proud. They tell pro-abortionists, don't hide in a corner. Don't be ashamed of that. They tell socialists not to be ashamed. They tell porn peddlers, don't be ashamed. But Christians, they say, should be quiet. Keep it personal. Be ashamed of that. And sadly, that's exactly why a lot of Christians disguise their faith. They're ashamed. So, well, and they conform themselves to look like the world. It's called worldliness. Simply because they are ashamed of their master. Paul did not blend with his society. The Lord Jesus didn't blend. You know why? It's very difficult to blend when your kingdom's not of this world. And our kingdom's not of this world. See, here's what's going to happen. And you know this, most of you in this room. I should be preaching this to the Sunday morning crowd, really. But you know, what eventually happens is someone's going to ask you why you go to church every Sunday. Sunday night, Wednesday night. And why you don't go out and get drunk, and why you don't lie at work or cheat, or why you love your enemies and have humility and peace of mind when everybody else is in turmoil. Eventually, somebody's going to wonder why you oppose abortion or so-called gay marriage or whatever. And there are 100 other ways. They'll see you pray over a meal. Notice you don't curse, you don't tell the dirty jokes, or laugh at them. You don't look at their magazines when they pull them out. And you know what you could say? You could say, well, you know, it was just how I was brought up. Or you could say, well, I just don't think alcohol is healthy. Because it's not healthy, that's why I don't drink. Or that gay marriage, I just don't think it's good for society. Or maybe you could say, going to church makes me feel better. You could answer all of that stuff, and it would be partially true, but it would also be a disguise. And you know it. And you know why? Because you know in your heart of hearts that the real reason you don't tell dirty jokes is because of him. That's the real reason. Because he is your Lord, he is your master, and he has commanded you. The real reason why you as a child of God come to church faithfully and came to church tonight, it's not because you hope that you can get through the week at work and be a success. That's why Lutherans go to church. Sorry if you're a Lutheran here tonight or whatever. The reason why you go is because something happened in here. The reason why you go is because you have a Lord and a Master, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he was the one who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You go for him. And don't you see, that is a transformation. That's an inside reason. You're presenting your body. You're not being beaten over the head, coerced. By the mercies of God, out of sheer gratitude, out of love for him, you keep his commandments. The love of Christ constrains us. That's an inside reason. Because you have one who is your master. We live in a society that's become so pluralistic and so quote-unquote tolerant that anybody who claims to have a master, to have a sole authority, and claims to follow that authority because he speaks truth, they're called judgmental. I've said this before, but you know the pejorative word judgmental was never found in a dictionary before 1960. I've got a dictionary in my office that's before 1960, that big thick one. The word pejorative's not in there, but it's in my new one. You know why? Because it's a word that was made up. It was invented. It was invented as a pejorative term to say that you're not supposed to judge or believe in judgment. They took a great word, judgment, and they tried to make it a bad word. So now timid Christians are being afraid of being called judgmental. I don't want to be called judgmental. They do it so much, they're so afraid, they disguise themselves as being tolerant. They disguise their allegiance to whom? The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Master who rules and who reigns, the very throne of their heart and from heaven. Transformation means a whole new master. And beloved, aren't you glad about that? I mean, all you have to do, if you go back, what Paul read, taught us earlier in the first four or five chapters in this great book, he told us about our old master. He told us that we were in bondage and what he did to us. The old master kept us in bondage and all those pleasures, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It was bondage to the flesh, force-fed to us by the God of this world, not so that we would find fulfillment. You ever think about that? How many of you know what? Anybody here ever eat foie gras? Anybody like that? You like that? Three of you? Two of you? How many of you know what it is? Foie gras. All right, most of you. Foie gras is a French word that means fatty liver. And it's basically duck or goose liver. And it's not just normal liver. If you've ever watched a cooking show, Iron Chef or one of those shows, they always bring this stuff out. Big giant pound of it. It's not just normal liver. A normal goose liver is about this big. But foie gras is about 10 times bigger. And if you've watched a cooking show again, they'll pull this huge piece of foie gras out. And you wonder yourself, how in the world could a duck have a liver that big? It's not supposed to, obviously. The French, with their creepy gourmet fetish, they always come up with weird stuff. You know, they kill flamingos and eat flamingo brains. They figured out that if you cage and confine a male duck and force feed him 4 to 7 pounds of grain 3 times a day. Literally, they cram a steel tube down their throats. They put them in a little cage, cram a tube down their throats, and they force feed the duck sort of a mushy grain, pounds of it every day. After a month of that, a normal liver starts to bloat to the point that the duck couldn't. They're in this little cage. They keep them there so they can't move. But even if they wanted to walk, they literally couldn't. Rats come in at night sometimes and eat on them. They can't move. And they got this big, giant, disgusting, I don't know. How many of you eat foie gras? Are you going to eat it after tonight? And I remember years ago when I read about that, I thought, you know, that's sort of what Satan does with the flesh and the pleasures of this world. You know, when they first give it to the ducks or the geese, they kind of like it. Immediate satisfaction. The only difference with Satan is it's not man's liver, it's his soul that's destroyed, and it's not a metal cage, it's spiritual bondage he puts you in, and he just force feeds you this stuff. I'm glad transformation means a whole new master. That's what it means. We'll serve the God of this world. And we ought to say tonight with the Apostle Paul, who said again in our very first study, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There are a lot of people, I hear guys on TV, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They're talking about social gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of this book. And therefore will not disguise who I am in him. New mind, a new mastery. Thirdly, you notice, and this is a tremendous difference in the world, he has a new mission. Look at verse 2 again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God? Let me say this. I don't know what it was that you lived for before you got saved. I don't know what your mission in life was, if you even had one before Christ. But I know this, it was not to do the will of God. Your mission in life was not the will of God the Father in heaven. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it transformational? What happens when you get saved? Immediately there's a there's a sense of mission, of purpose, of calling, and it's to do His will. A couple years ago, Christmas season, I saw a picture of a guy in a Salvation Army thing. They were advertising. And it had that familiar insignia, you've probably seen it, SS, on that fancy uniform. And I wondered if he knew what it stood for. I know they did in the early days. In the early days under General Booth, it stood for Saved to Serve. And that's the mission. And every child of God has it. The only way for your family, your neighbors, your colleagues not to know that is if you disguise it, if you hide it. But why would we do that? Why in the world? We have the single greatest, most important mission in the world, to live out our faith so that others around us could come to faith. You've heard me tell about John Harper. He was a close friend of Dwight L. Moody's. He had just been called as the new pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. Mr. Moody had died and gone to heaven in 1899. Mr. Harper was called to be the pastor after his death. He considered it the greatest privilege of his life to pastor the church that now bears his name. And so he left Glasgow, Scotland, boarded the Titanic, Southampton, on that maiden voyage. 4 days and I think 14 hours later, he was swept away by the waves and he perished at sea. The famous story, you've all heard it, just before the waves took him with his arm wrapped around a rail, holding against the slope, John Harper pleaded for people to come to Christ. One man, one young man, listened long enough to where he was convicted. That young man survived. And for the rest of his life, he called himself, always referred to himself, as John Harper's last convert. In 1917, he testified in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada. He said that all of the looks of fear and terror that night on people's faces, and yet the only thing that he saw in John Harper's eyes were compassion and urgency. The urgency, he said, of a dying man speaking to dying men. Now there's a man who knew his mission. And we have a mission. The Bible says we are, Paul says, you're transformed. Everything that he taught from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to chapter 12, he concludes by saying, I beseech you therefore, by these mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't disguise who you are. It's what you are. And in next week's study, Paul goes down to brass tacks as to exactly how this applies to day-to-day living. I hope you'll be here for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the transformational gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And thank you that our minds, our mission, our master, it's all new by your grace. And I pray, God, that we'll not be conformed to this world. We'll be transformed from the inside out. Because it's for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right.